Genesis chapter 34. We've been dealing with select texts in the life of the patriarch Jacob. We've been looking especially at those that point to the work of grace in Jacob's life. And we take up another text this morning here in Genesis 34. Let's give our attention to the reading of God's Word. This is His inspired and infallible revelation to His people. Now Dinah, the daughter of Leah, whom she had borne to Jacob, went out to visit the daughters of the land. And when Shechem, the son of Hamor, the Hivite, prince of the land, saw her, he took her and lay with her by force. And he was deeply attracted to Dinah, the daughter of Jacob. And he loved the girl and spoke tenderly to her. So Shechem spoke to his father, saying, "Get me this young girl for a wife." Now Jacob heard that he had defiled Dinah, his daughter, but his sons were with his livestock in the field. So Jacob kept silent until they came in. Then Hamor, the father of Shechem, went out to Jacob to speak with him. Now when the sons of Jacob came in from the field, and the men were grieved, and they were very angry, because he had done a disgraceful thing in Israel by lying with Jacob's daughter, for such a thing ought not to be done. But Hamor spoke with them, saying, "Soul of my daughter Shechem longs for your daughter. Please give her to him in marriage, and intermarry with us. Give us your daughters, and take our daughters for yourselves. Thus you shall live with us, and the land shall be open before you. Live and trade in it and acquire property in it." Shechem also said to her father and to her brothers, "If I find favor in your sight, then I will give whatever you say to me. Ask me ever so much, bridal payment and gift, and I will give according as you say to me, but give me the girl in marriage." But Jacob's sons answered Shechem and his father Hamor with deceit, and spoke to them because he had defiled Dinah, their sister. And they said to them, "We cannot do this thing, to give our sister to one who is uncircumcised, for that would be a disgrace to us. Only on this condition will we consent to you, if you will become like us, in that every male of you be circumcised. Then we will give our daughters to you, and we'll take your daughters for ourselves, and we'll live with you and become one people. But if you will not listen to us to be circumcised, then we will take our daughter and go." Now their words seemed reasonable to Hamor and Shechem, Hamor's son. And the young man did not delay to do the thing, because he was delighted with Jacob's daughter. Now he was more respected than all the household of his father. So Hamor and his son Shechem came to the gate of their city and spoke to the men of their city, saying, "These men are friendly with us. Therefore, let us live in the land and trade in it, for behold, the land is large enough for them. I'd rather let them live in the land and trade in it. Let us take their daughters in marriage and give our daughters to them. Only on this condition will the men consent to us, to live with us, to become one people, that every male among us be circumcised as they are circumcised. Will not their livestock and their property and all their animals be ours? Only let us consent to them, and they will live with us." And all who went out of the gate of his city listened to Hamor and to his son Shechem, and every male was circumcised, all who went out of the gate of his city. Now it came about on the third day, when they were in pain, that two sons of Jacob, Simeon and Levi, Dinah's brothers, each took his sword and came upon the city unawares and killed every male. And they killed Hamor and his son Shechem with the edge of the sword and took Dinah from Shechem's house and went forth. Jacob's sons came upon the slain and looted the city because they had defiled their sister. They took their flocks and their herds and their donkeys and that which was in the field, in the city rather, and that which was in the field. And they captured and looted all their wealth and all their little ones and their wives, even all that was in the houses. And Jacob said to Simeon and Levi, "You've brought trouble on me by making me odious among the inhabitants of the land, among the Canaanites and the Perizzites, and my men being few in number. They will gather together against me and attack me, and I shall be destroyed, I and my household." But they said, "Should he treat our sister as a harlot?" This is God's gracious word, able to build you up and to give you the inheritance among all those who are sanctified. Let's go before God's throne once again to seek his blessing upon the preaching and hearing of his word. Let's pray. Incline our hearts, O Lord, to fear your name. Open our eyes to behold wonderful things from your word. Unite our hearts together, O Lord. Send out the light and truth of your Holy Spirit. Let him lead us and bring us to your holy hill and to your dwelling places through the preaching and hearing of your holy word. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. If we were writing the story of Jacob's return to the promised land, we might well have ended it with the last verses, the last verse of chapter 33. Where we read that Jacob erected an altar and called it El Elohe Israel, God, the God of Israel. At least the story would end on a better note than it does as we enter into chapter 34. Prior to this, we have Jacob, a man of faith, having seen God face to face at Peniel, indeed having wrestled with the pre-incarnate Lord Jesus Christ himself, the God-man at Peniel, having been reconciled to his brother Esau, and now after having been absent for 20 years, poised to take his rightful place as the covenant heir, as the heir of all the promises of God, the promises that God gave to the patriarchs before him. But the Bible's too realistic to have ended the story there. Just when we thought that all was going well for Jacob, just when we thought that Jacob had learned his lesson, that he'd walk with God in faithfulness the rest of the days of his life, he takes a nosedive once again. And by his own unfaithfulness, threatens the spiritual well-being of his family, puts his children in moral jeopardy, and threatens the covenant line. As is true of a good portion of the Genesis narrative, Moses tells this portion of the Jacob narrative, the Dinah incident, the massacre that follows, without passing judgment, one way or the other. The details of Dinah's actions, Shechem's actions, the actions of Jacob's sons are set forth in the narrative without any judgment as to the moral issues. I'm calling these the surface issues of the text. What Dinah did, what Shechem did, Jacob's sons did. These are the surface issues. And the reader, the interpreter, is left to judge for himself, right or wrong. We'll evaluate these actions as best we can based on the evidence that we have in the passage before us. But having done that, we'll move on then to the underlying issues of this text. For one, the fact that Jacob's voice is entirely missing, almost altogether missing in this account, in the Dinah incident. It says something about him, doesn't it? Furthermore, we need to reflect on what's the presumption of the entire narrative, namely Jacob's failure in halting his pilgrimage to the promised land, stopping in Shechem instead of continuing on to Bethel as God had commanded him to do. In addition, there's also something of an epilogue in chapter 35 to this whole Dinah incident in the opening verses of chapter 35, which is a further commentary of the consequences of halting one's pilgrimage. The passage speaks to us. It speaks to every believer in Jesus Christ. It speaks to us of the dangers of taking our foot off of the gas pedal in our walk with God, in our pilgrimage, in our journey to heaven itself. We'll look at the text in terms of what I'm calling the surface issues and the underlying issues. In the first place, the surface issues. What Dinah did, what Shechem did, what Jacob's sons did. Dinah was only 14 or 15 years old when she went abroad. By the time Jacob settled in Shechem, she would have been about that age, 14 or 15. And with that knowledge, the burning question is, or at least ought to be, what in the world is a 15-year-old girl doing away from her father's house? What's she doing abroad? What's she doing unattended? It's apparent that she's there alone. We don't know whether she went without speaking to her parents, whether she snuck away, whether she was gone contrary to her parents' wishes. But whatever the case, she should have known. She should have known something about the customs of that land. She should have known that the Egyptians, the Canaanites, regarded unmarried women abroad as legitimate prey and should not have been abroad unaccompanied. More to the point, we don't know whether she was receptive to Shechem's advances or whether she resisted them. The text doesn't tell us that. The last phrase in verse 2 is difficult to translate. In my humble opinion, the English translations don't do the greatest job here. Translating this phrase, the NAS, he took her and lay with her by force. The NIV, he took her and violated her. The King James, he took her and defiled her. The ESV, he humiliated her, is possibly the best rendering among the English translations. This phrase or this word translated by force or violated, defiled, has the basic meaning of to humble. He humbled her. We might translate this, he took her and brought her low, or he humbled her. Concerning the moral issues relevant to Dinah herself, then we're left with a question mark. But that's not so with Shechem. Shechem's actions were deplorable. This young prince was obviously acting in accordance to the customs of his own land. His status as a prince seems to have made him think that he had the right to take advantage of this unattended young girl. And the narrative speaks of a deep attraction that he had to Dinah, that he spoke tenderly to Dinah afterwards, after he had humbled her. But none of that mitigates, none of that justifies his wicked actions. Even if we put the best possible face on things, he's guilty of taking an unattended young girl, not his wife, and using his power and privilege as a prince of the land to take advantage of her. And that's exactly what we'd expect from a raw pagan. We consider the response of Jacob's sons, I think it's clear that there are issues with their behavior as well. They were grieved, rightly so, over what had happened to their sister. There was righteous indignation. They were angry for the act committed, not only against their sister, notice, but against Israel. Such a thing ought not be done in Israel, they said. So the sons of Jacob seem to have gained at least an appreciation of God's covenant dealings with their fathers, what the covenant promises meant for Israel's future. They see Shechem's actions toward their sister not only as an act committed against her, but against the covenant people, and therefore against the God of the covenant. No one could blame them for their outrage. Their error lay chiefly in the way they chose to resolve this incident. They had the right idea when they insisted that they couldn't intermarry with the uncircumcised. They couldn't intermarry with an idolatrous people because there were consequences for doing so. But they sinned grievously in the deception, like father, like sons. The sins of the father follow in the sins of the son. And the bloody massacre and the retribution that followed is simply pure evil. Some of them did seem to have scruples about taking part in the slaughter. Notice verse 25, not all Dinah's six full brothers were there. Not all of Leah's sons were there. They didn't participate in the killings, only Simeon and Levi. But even those who had scruples about taking place in the slaughter were there to clean up the plunder, weren't they? Verse 27 tells us that Jacob's sons did that, referring to all of them. So as we've said, notice here that Moses is strictly objective in rendering the account. He's not commending them. He's not condemning them. He leaves it to us. He leaves it to the reader to pass moral judgment on these deeds. We may think Shechem deserved to be punished. that he got what was coming to him for this wretched behavior. But nothing can be said to excuse these murders carried out on men who were virtually defenseless. And Jacob's sons, Simeon and Levi, knew it. Formal judgment does eventually come in Jacob's later prophecy in chapter 49. Simeon and Levi are brothers. Their swords are implements of violence. Let my soul not enter into their counsel. Let not my glory be united with their assembly. Because in their anger they slew men. And in their self-will they lamed oxen. Cursed be their anger, for it is fierce, and their wrath, for it is cruel. I will disperse them in Jacob and scatter them in Israel. So much then for the surface issues. Dinah's actions, Shechem's actions, and the actions of Jacob's sons. We move on to the underlying issues. And the first of those issues is Jacob's silence. Where was Jacob in all this? Where was Jacob when Dinah went abroad? Since she was only 14 or 15, we could rightly argue that Jacob should have kept a closer eye. He should have kept her under his scrutiny. He was her spiritual head. He was responsible for her spiritual well-being, and the blame for exposing her to the likes of Shechem rests squarely, ultimately, on his shoulders. We may also well ask, where was Jacob when his sons proposed these conditions to Hamor and to Shechem? Judging from his response, after the fact, he would not have sanctioned their plan. There is, I suppose, the possibility that his grief, the immensity of that grief over what had happened to his daughter, caused him to retreat from the negotiations with the sons of Hamor and entrust those to his sons. Even when he finally does weigh in, after the damage is already done, his ultimate concern is that it threatens peace rather than the dishonor it brought to him, to his daughter, his sons, to Israel, and his God. That's the first underlying issue here. Jacob's silence, his inactivity in any of these things, in the whole, virtually the whole Dinah incident. But the glaring issue is that Jacob exposes himself and exposes his family to this danger, living among pagans, when he halts his pilgrimage to the Promised Land and settles instead in Shechem. This is never said explicitly. Again, we're left to infer this from the text. The implications, it seems, are quite clear. That Jacob had unnecessarily and unwisely paused his pilgrimage, paused the journey that he was taking to Bethel. His return to the Promised Land wasn't complete until he reached Bethel. That's what God had told him to do. Told him to go to Bethel. Bethel is a place, you remember, where Jacob was given this vision of the angels ascending and descending upon the ladder. It's where he had this experience, this vision of God himself. It's where God spoke covenant promises to him. It's where God himself identifies himself as the God of Bethel. That vow that Jacob took before God, that pillar, that place, that vision, that revelation of God was the focal point. When God again came to Jacob while he was in his mother's homeland and reiterated the covenant promises to him and told him to return to Bethel. We find further confirmation for this fact, for the idea that Jacob halted his pilgrimage unwisely and unnecessarily, in the fact that immediately after the disaster of chapter 34, the Lord again told Jacob, go to Bethel and settle there. It's hard to avoid the implication that if Jacob had done what he was supposed to do in the first place, if he had obeyed God in the first place, if he had gone to Bethel in the first place, he would have avoided the whole Dinah incident, this great disaster that had taken place, the great shame to the name of Jehovah. But he stopped at Shechem, and not just briefly. He bought land. And he settled among a thoroughly pagan people. The telltale signs of what staying in Shechem did to his family are found not only in the Dinah incident, not only in this massacre at Shechem, but in Jacob's own exhortation to his family in chapter 35 and verse 2. Jacob said to his household and to all who were with him, put away the foreign gods which are among you and purify yourselves and change your garments. Jacob and his family had succumbed to the idolatry of the pagan people among whom they were living. I want to speak to covenant heads, but I'm speaking to every believer as well. There's a strong warning here concerning the responsibility of covenant heads. Your responsibility to spiritually lead, spiritually care for your family. Remember that spiritual inactivity in the matters of your family will have dire spiritual consequences. And remember that the responsibility to keep your household advancing toward the promised land, that is to say, toward heaven itself, rests squarely on the shoulders of covenant heads. This is true, of course, of every believer. All of us are responsible individually to press forward in this pilgrimage, to move forward along the path to heaven, and not to pause that pilgrimage, not to shrink back, not to involve ourselves in worldliness. It includes not only how we live, it includes where we live and how we worship our God. It impinges upon our responsibility to go when we go and to be a part of a faithful, God-fearing congregation where God's word is preached faithfully, where the sacraments are administered faithfully, where the discipline of the church is faithfully administered. And not to compromise in that regard. It impinges upon our relationship as fathers and mothers and grandparents toward our children and our grandchildren, in being faithful to them, in instilling in them godly principles, seeking to nurture them, strengthen them, raise them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's a great responsibility. We're not alone in that responsibility, to be sure. But it's nevertheless a great responsibility. What we're saying with regard to Jacob can otherwise be stated in this way. Jacob was not where he should have been, and he wasn't doing what he should have been doing. He was supposed to be at his final destination. He was supposed to be in the Promised Land. He was supposed to be at Bethel, but he was dilly-dallying around in Shechem instead. When he left Padan Aram, he had every good intention. Moses tells us in chapter 31 and verse 21 that he set his face toward Mount Gilead, the gateway to the Promised Land. But now because he had halted his pilgrimage, he placed his family in moral jeopardy. There's a fundamental rule of Christian faithfulness and biblical piety that's taught again and again in Scripture. The best way not only to live a faithful life before God in general, but the best way to resist any particular temptation, the best way to defeat any particular evil in your life, the best way to keep yourself from the influences of the world, the best way to avoid spiritual falls and setbacks is precisely to be hard at work doing what God has called you to do. Remember David. When did David fall? The Samuel narrative tells us it was in the spring, when kings go off to battle, he stayed in Jerusalem. The whole destructive and calamitous affair having to do with Bathsheba and Uriah the Hittite would have never happened if David had been busy doing the work that God had called him to do. He was a king. And kings lead their troops into battle. But he stayed at home. And in his idleness, he not only exposed himself to the temptations that would not otherwise have come to him, but he grew spiritually weak because he wasn't doing the work that God had given him to do. And so here, Jacob, he paused. He stopped. He stopped at Shechem. He left his duty. He left his calling to await another day. No doubt telling himself that he would get to Bethel soon enough. And he was blindsided by the temptations of the world, the flesh, and the devil, and his entire family, as well as many largely innocent men, paid the price. Those who have thought deeply about spiritual warfare tell us this. They tell us that you're never safer in regard to any temptation, any fall, any sin, than when you're hard at work following the Lord, seeking His will everywhere, in everything in your life. Well, William Gurnall, author of The Christian in Complete Armor, an entire volume that deals with the spiritual armor about which Paul informs us in Ephesians chapter 6, writes, "Sins of commission are usual punishments for sins of omission. He that leaves a duty may soon be left to commit sin." And he gives this warning: when we're idle, we tempt the devil to tempt us. Surely, Jacob, fresh from Peniel, fresh from meeting God face to face, fresh from this recent reconciliation with Esau in such a marvelous way, didn't intend to disgrace of the Lord, didn't intend to expose his family to these evils. But all of that happened, didn't it? When instead of moving on, instead of pressing on in his walk before the face of God, he halted his pilgrimage. And in doing so, he allowed his family and himself to be conformed to the ways of those around him. To do the same thing a dozen times a day, if not more. This can wait for. My devotion before God can wait for later. My personal devotion with God can wait. My family devotion with God can wait. I have this, it's pressing on me. I have to do this. It's not all that important for me to be in worship morning and evening on the Lord's Day. I've got other things that I could be doing, this or that. I've got family, I've got friends in town. We'll do that another Sunday. Surely this passage is as hard as it is to read, as hard as it is to hear, is a warning to us. And we ought to heed the warning that God is giving us here. The Dinah incident teaches that the Christian pilgrimage is one that must be carried out in constant forward motion. An eye towards fixing our eyes on Jesus, the protection that we're offered as God's people, the strength, the grace that is afforded to us because we belong to Jesus. Always an eye toward heaven. Always an eye that we are under the hand of a holy God in heaven, that we've been set apart by the Lord. That's a simple way of describing how the Christian life is to be lived. Constant forward motion. Jacob shows us here the utter catastrophe that overcomes overcomes even the well-meaning Christian when these things aren't carefully and faithfully done before the Lord. It's a reminder. Not only is it a warning to us, it's a reminder that all of us need the forgiveness. All of us need the wisdom, the strength, and the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Our God and our Father, you are a great God, greatly to be praised, to be feared above all gods. We come, O Lord, in the fear of your name. We come in the face of this warning, knowing how often we ourselves halt our pilgrimage in various ways, needing the forgiveness of that you offer to your people through Jesus Christ, for not walking steadfastly, for taking our feet off of the gas or putting our foot on the brake at times. I pray, O Lord, that you would grant the strength and the grace that you promised through Christ Jesus. Increase our faith. Help us in our unbelief. Remember us, O Lord, for good in all of these things. Put your good hand upon us. Cause us to be busy about the work to which you have called us in this life, in this world. Cause us to be faithful in our covenantal responsibilities. We pray for covenant heads. We pray for every believer that you would be pleased, O Lord, to hear us in these things and grant them in accordance with your holy will. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.